Today we're going to look at a passage, as you heard read in 1 Thessalonians 1, that really deals with some of the fundamentals of our faith as Christians. Fundamentals that are so essential that if we don't understand them properly, we can't even understand our faith properly. And so these are really fundamental aspects of our Christian walk that we're going to be talking about. And as I was considering the importance of fundamentals, I remembered all the way back to my first day of basketball practice in high school. And it was a big deal because it's high school. Even though I didn't get to play a lot, I was allowed to practice. And I'll never forget, the coach calls us all together kind of at half court, and he holds up a basketball and kind of dramatically he says to us, "All right, boys, what is this?" And I was too shy to answer that. I let someone else, but someone, "It's a basketball." He responded, "That's right. And you're not going to see it for the next week." And then he took the ball, put it in his bag, and blew the whistle. We had to go to the baseline and run the next 2 hours. And I learned really quickly that a fundamental in order to play a sport in high school was cardio. And so our coach had us running for a week straight. We didn't even get to touch a basketball. And then the next week, he opens up the ball bag and we're thinking, here's it. We're going to get to practice. We're going to get to shoot. No, no shooting for the next week. No practice, just dribbling and passing and sort of the things that aren't as exciting. And the third week, we finally got to start shooting a little bit. After 2 full weeks, 2 hours every day of basketball practice, fundamentals leading us up to the point where he would actually allow us to shoot the basketball. Because I think our coach understood something really well, that if you don't understand the fundamentals of a sport, you're not going to do very well in the game. And so he took his time to walk us through those fundamentals. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at fundamental aspects of our Christian faith: grace, faith, love, hope, fundamental aspects of our Christian walk that are so essential that we will have an impossible time in our Christian walk if we don't understand these things. And so this morning, that's what I want to focus on. I want to give us just a very brief background that led to the writing of this letter to the Thessalonians, and then I want to focus mostly on these essential, fundamental elements of our faith. And so let's pray, and we'll get started this morning. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you that your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness, that we don't have to sort of just hope that we can understand this, that we can figure it out on our own, but you have shown us clearly what is needed for salvation, how it's revealed in your Son and the grace that is given, and how we are to walk in ever-increasing godliness, Lord. God, I pray this morning that you would take away distractions from our minds, from our hearts, so that we might fully focus on your word, that your Holy Spirit might make your word come alive, that it might bring conviction where it is needed, where it might bring encouragement where possible, and that we might leave this morning glorifying you, God, for who you are and what you have given us, God. In your name I pray, amen. Now, briefly, I want to just explain the reason or the purpose behind the writing of this letter to the Thessalonians. Paul was actually only in Thessalonica for a very short amount of time. And when you compare the tone of Thessalonians with the tone of other letters, it's very different. It's mostly actually an encouragement. He's not correcting all that much. There's not all that much that he's saying, you got this wrong, you have to get in line with the gospel in this area. He's mostly encouraging. It's not like Galatians, for example, where he's, the foolish Galatians who have been bewitched. Mostly a letter that says, keep on going, keep walking in the way that you have been walking more and more. Keep going, keep growing is sort of the tone that we see here. And we see in Acts 17 what sets the stage for Paul needing to write this letter to the Thessalonians. And I know it's kind of long, but I wanted to take just a minute here at the beginning to understand the purpose for why, or the events surrounding why Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians. So let's take just a minute and look at Acts 17. This is what it says. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is Christ. And some of them, some of the Jews, were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews, a large group of the Jewish leaders, were jealous. And taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people of the city authorities and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. And so we need to understand that Thessalonica was somewhat privileged as a city during this time because it had the status of a free city. What that means is if a city is a free city, it doesn't have a direct Roman governor or ruler that is ruling. It's allowed sort of self-rule elections. It doesn't have a garrison of Roman soldiers that are staying there in the city. It's declared a free city as long as things go well. As long as things go peacefully, as long as everybody's still paying their taxes, Rome is essentially granting them the privilege of being a free city. And so that's what makes this accusation of the Jewish leader so effective. He says, these people are acting against the decrees of Caesar, and so you need to be very worried, citizens, because if we don't get rid of these people, Rome is going to think there's a rebellion brewing, and they're going to come in, and they're going to take over, and it's not going to go well. And so when the Jewish leaders accuse them of this, the leaders move swiftly. What is it that they do here? They take, as a sort of security deposit from Jason and the rest, other believers, this sort of guarantee that says, we're going to force you to pay us this money to guarantee that there's not going to be any more trouble here in Thessalonica. Basically guaranteeing peace, or you'll have to pay. Now, it's really important to understand that at a fundamental level, Paul understood that his preaching of the gospel did go against the decrees of Caesar. They did, because Caesar proclaimed that he was a god to be worshipped along with all the other gods. And Paul comes and he says, no, 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 there's one God. There's one Savior. There's one way to be saved, and it's not through Caesar. And so he did, him and the other disciples were literally turning this pagan world upside down. That was the accusation that they gave. That was true. And so we see after just a very short time that Paul leaves Thessalonica. We don't know exactly how long he spent there, but many commentators and scholars think it was a relatively short amount of time. And so after he's only been there a short amount of time, he's concerned naturally with these believers in Thessalonica, and he wants to check up on them. And that's why we see in chapter 3, he sends Timothy back, check up on them. How are they doing in their faith? Timothy comes back with an incredible report. They're doing great. They're fighting the good fight. There is, yes, a few little issues, but by and large, they're doing a great job, being a great witness. And so that's the motive behind Paul writing this letter to the Thessalonians. Okay, so just really brief background. Now let's look at our first three verses. says this: Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in the God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly, without ceasing is the idea, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins this letter like he does most of his letters. If you look through most of his letters, he begins with that simple phrase, grace and peace to you. And it's so short and so simple that if we don't slow down, we might pass right over that essential, fundamental part of the message, grace. So I want to stop for just a second and remind us of grace. One of my all-time favorite passages, Ephesians 2, reminds us so clearly. Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says this: But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when you were dead in your trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace. By grace you have been saved. To put it simply, brothers and sisters, if we do not understand what grace is, we cannot understand the gospel. That's how fundamental grace is. That same grace that begins our salvation process is what fuels it in our gospel walking every day. And so if you're here today, this morning, and if you've never done this, if you've never actually placed faith in the free gift of God through Christ and his payment for your sins, my prayer is that as we look at the richness and the depth of what God's grace is and the free gifts that he's given us in Christ, that that might be like a motivation for you this morning to see the beauty of what grace is. And now if you have accepted Christ and you've been in church for even a little bit of time, I just about guarantee that you've heard that word grace a lot. And that's good. But we have to take a second to remember rightly what grace is and not sort of skip over it. Paul reminds us of grace here in the beginning of this letter. And so let's take just another moment to remember grace. We can see that mercy and grace are sort of the two sides of the same coin, you could say. Mercy and grace. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. Mercy means not getting what you deserve. And so according to the Bible, every last one of us, we're guilty of sin. And so we deserve consequence, death. And just as there is no greater good than being under the mercy and love of God, there is no greater bad, there is no greater terror than being under the wrath of God. Let me ask you, do you have an understanding of God that, yes, sees God as perfectly loving, perfectly merciful, gracious, and at the same time, perfectly holy and just and full of wrath against sin? You see, the gospel declares that mercy is available to anyone that would accept Christ's payment in our place, but it also proclaims that refusing that mercy means accepting God's wrath. That's what verse 10 says here in this passage. The gospel is very clear of saying there are really only two options: mercy and grace, or wrath. So you could say that mercy is the one side of the coin and grace is the other, and we remember that grace is getting what we could never earn. So not only are we mercifully declared not guilty, but we are instead declared righteous, perfectly righteous. Like, that's a mind-blowing reality. This verse should cause us to stop and be amazed every time we read it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains this great exchange. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. What that means is grace counts Jesus's perfect righteousness as ours, as if our bankrupt bank account because of our sin is suddenly made full of righteousness, as if our filthy rags of sin are now miraculously exchanged and we are clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. That is incredible. And the Jews here in Thessalonica, they did not understand this. Those Jewish religious leaders that forced Paul out. The Jewish leaders in the time of Jesus that rejected Jesus, they didn't understand this because they saw essentially as the problem being outside of themselves. Those religious leaders during Jesus' time said, we need a Messiah who's going to come and liberate us from Rome because the problem is out there. We're being oppressed. We need a solution to the outside problem. But let's remember that the gospel tells us we need to be rescued from ourselves, from our sinful hearts. We have to remember that empty religion tells us the problem is out there. If I pray, if I follow this list of rules, if I chant, if I meditate, if I volunteer my time, if I essentially weigh the balance and I'm more good than bad, then God's going to say I'm a good person and he's going to accept me. But true religion, the gospel tells us that, yes, of course, the world is bad out there, but so is my heart. The gospel tells us that we are dead in our trespasses, sins that we voluntarily commit, and that we have a problem we can't fix by ourselves, that we've actively earned through our sin the wages of death. We can't save ourselves. So true belief in Christ rests on grace. God's exchanging, putting sin on Christ and counting his righteousness towards us. That's grace. And that's what Paul starts his letter with. Grace and peace to you. Grace initiates everything. And we see here peace is a result of that grace. We can remember that the whole world is looking for peace. Everybody's looking for peace. The gospel tells us we can only find peace, a peace that passes understanding in Christ alone. And not only that, but as we grow in Christ, our peace grows with it. So as we mature in Christ, our sense of peace in Christ grows also. And the result of God's peace in our life is that it allows believers who have experienced incredible suffering, in the midst of that suffering, to take their refuge and joy in Christ. And we can see that happening here. Paul is saying, Thessalonians, you're doing that. You're showing that Christ is your treasure. And their hope in Christ grows as they work out that faith. And so for us who've been in Christ, how many of us can say, in my darkest hour, the Lord seemed most real? When things were incredibly hard, that's when I felt God's presence the most. That's a peace that passes understanding. How many of us have wondered, how is it that I can feel peace right now in the midst of a difficult time that wants to crash over my life like waves of a storm and just break me apart? And in the middle of this, I am running into the strong tower of my Lord and God, and he has sustained me. God's peace is a result of his grace in our hardest times. So, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's remember the wonder of grace and give thanks for God's good gift. That's what Paul does here. Immediately after remembering God's grace and God's peace, what is he doing in verse 2? We give thanks to God for all of you. The grace that he's seen in his own life and the grace that he's seen worked out in the lives of fellow believers causes him to have an attitude of just constant thankfulness. Grace fuels thankfulness, brothers and sisters. What that means is that a joy in Christ will naturally lead us to a deep and constant prayer of thankfulness. We have to stop here and think, how often do we neglect all that we have to be thankful for? If we're honest and we look at our prayer lives, and I'm talking about me too, how often do we pray most when we have a new problem in our life? When we have a new need that we need God to fix for us, rather than beginning with a deep spirit of thankfulness for all that Christ has given us in salvation. And here, I'm convicted. Because if you were to ask those closest to me, if you were to ask my wife, is Noah known as being a thankful guy? She wouldn't say that I am. I don't think that I walk around daily just grumbling and complaining about how terrible things are, but at the same time, I don't think I am marked by being thankful in the way that Paul is thankful here. So convicted as I read this passage, and I'm convicted that I don't often mention specific people who have helped encourage my walk of faith. That's what Paul does here. Look at what he says. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. He's saying, I'm so thankful for you, specific believers who are encouraging my walk. You see, we can't think of thankfulness as if it were some sort of like personality trait, some sort of like genetic disposition where we could just say, that person, you know, I know that person, they're always thankful, they're always positive, they're so fun to be around. I wish I could be more like them. I wish I was thankful, as if wanting to be thankful were like, I wish I was taller, or I wish I had that color hair, or I wish I had hair. Thankfulness is not like a genetic thing where you're born with it and you just express it naturally. Thankfulness should be a characteristic of every believer. And I'm challenged to grow in that. And so we need a constant reminder of the depth of the grace that we've been given in order to transform our lives and fuel our lives to have this attitude of thankfulness. And then practically, we need to do this constantly, just like Paul's talking about, constantly, because our default is we wake up in the morning, and if you're like me, we generally tend to not be thankful. So we need a constant habit of grounding ourselves in the grace of God so that we might be fueled to be thankful in our walk. Grace fuels thankfulness. Remembering rightly the depth of all that we've been saved from leads us to have an attitude that is thankful. But there's more to it than that here in this passage. It's not just remembering grace, what we've been given, it's walking in it. And that's what we see here in verse 3. It says, remembering before God our Father your work of faith, labor of love, steadfast hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to spend really the rest of the time that we have this morning focusing on these three fundamental things: work of faith, labor of love, steadfast hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, things that are so absolutely necessary, they need to be characterizing every believer. Amen. Work of faith. I think it's important before we remind ourselves what the Bible tells us about faith to remind ourselves how culture has distorted what faith is. We live in the current of this world that tends to take what the word says and twist and distort it. And so faith has been, the meaning of faith has been changed, I think. You could say that the gospel according to Disney explains faith this way. Think about it for a second. If I only have enough faith in myself, I can accomplish anything. I can set sail on that voyage. I can just let it go. I can find pure and lasting happiness, probably even a prince or a princess along the way, if I just follow my heart. I think the world that we live in tells us that faith is a generally good thing as long as you believe that all faiths are the same and that there's no such thing as only one faith, because if you believe that there's only one way, truth, or life, you're intolerant. That's the current of the world twisting the definition of faith. The definition of faith that we see in the Word of God is very different. So I wanted to share with you a quote from a pastor and how he helps us to understand faith, and then we're going to look at a few passages also, but I think this is a great counterbalance to how the world sees it. I think it's up here too. Faith is a word that speaks of reasoned, careful, deliberate, intentional thought. Thought upon what? God. God and His promises. Authentic faith is not merely believing in God, it is believing God. Taking God at His word, living in obedience to His revelation, whatever the cost, because you know down deep in your bones that God will always do what He says. That His speaking is His doing. It is an abiding assurance in God. Faith is an abiding assurance in God and His promises that animates you to persevere in your obedience to Him. Our faith is not dependent in our ability to close our eyes and sort of hope for the best. Our faith does not rest in our own understanding. Our faith increases as our knowledge of God, the object of our faith, increases. And so that's why the spiritual discipline of daily Bible reading, prayer, meditating on that word is so essential. Because the word of God fuels our faith. That means the more carefully and consistently that we study the word of God, the more we're going to understand who God is and grow in our love for God. The more I understand and love God, the more my faith in who God is and what His promises are will increase. And the more my faith in God increases, the more my desire to obey God increases, and my faith is going to get worked out in my life. Amen. Let's remember that James warns us very strongly of the danger of thinking our faith could somehow just be like a private thing. That we don't really share or show in actions. I mean, you could read the whole book of James and find that, but really, I just want to show you maybe two verses that highlight that. James 2, 19 through 20, and you can kind of hear almost like the sarcasm in James's voice when he's talking here. You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And then he sets in for the next few verses to show them evidence through the Old Testament that supports this reality. So it's not just like a New Testament thing. And so the idea of a private faith, which is what our world is comfortable with, the idea of a private faith is not compatible with the Word of God. That is to say, if our faith does not lead us in an ever-increasing pursuit to obedience to the Word of God, an ever-increasing desire to grow in the image of God, which will work itself out naturally in our lives, and that faith, according to the Word of God, what James says, it's useless. So that's the first link in the chain of authentic belief that Paul shows us here in 1 Thessalonians. The next one is love. And let's remember that Paul tells us that if we have, in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have faith so as to move mountains, you can probably say this from memory, but have not love, it is nothing. So faith by itself, if it is not linked to these other characteristics, is not enough. So the next thing that we see here in verse 3, it says, remembering before God our Father your work of faith, and the next one, labor of love. This is yet another reality, I think, that cuts against our modern culture. The idea that love involves labor. That love is not just a blind emotional force that just sort of sweeps us along. Love is more than just butterflies in your stomach. Love is more than just watching sunsets and walking on the beach. Love involves labor. And anybody who's been married for more than 6 months or a year will say amen. Love involves labor, but let's remember that everything worthwhile involves labor. Everything worthwhile you have to work for. Except for salvation. We don't work for salvation. Christ had to work for it. John tells us in his epistle in 1 John 3 that love expressed in action is not optional in the lives of believers, but rather it is an essential characteristic of authentic belief. Let's look at 1 John 3:14. It says, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. What John is saying here is that far from being a burdensome requirement, love one another, show love, our action of love is actually an incredible comfort of a true and authentic change that happens through salvation. Our actions of love that flow from a motivation of thankfulness for the grace that we have been given, energized through the Holy Spirit that abides in us, that love helps us to, look at what it says, to know that we have passed from death to life. What that means is when you are tempted to question your faith, when you are tempted to doubt whether your faith is real, your actions of love actually serve to remind you, or better yet, to help you know with certainty that you've been saved. What that means is when you stop and realize that you actually love brothers and sisters here at church, that's like a positive evidence that God has done a work in your heart. Because you know without Christ, there's a good chance you probably wouldn't care about anyone else but yourself or maybe your immediate family. And so love is an incredible comfort that reminds us of that change that God has done in our lives. But just like with James, there's a warning with this love command also. What does it say immediately here in this passage in John? That this is a commandment. And who's commanding us? And this is his commandment, Christ. God is telling us that showing this action of love is not sort of an optional thing. It has to define each one of us, believers. And so just as James warns us that faith without actions is worthless, John warns us that we lie to ourselves if we say we love God and that love doesn't find its outworkings in practical actions in our life. Faith is linked to love, and love is linked to this next characteristic, hope, steadfast hope. Let's look at it in verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christians in Thessalonica and throughout the ages have only been able to survive and even thrive in the midst of persecution because they have had a steadfast hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sure and steady anchor, Hebrews 6 tells us. Our sure and steady anchor that tells us no matter the difficulty, no matter the persecution, Jesus' act of salvation has so completely come to redefine who we are, how we see the world, that our hope is imperishable. Our hope is unsinkable. And that's what Paul is thanking the Lord that he sees in the lives of these Thessalonians. And that's what we see fleshed out even more in Hebrews 6. Let's take just a moment to see that gift of hope that we are given in Christ. Hebrews 6:17 says this. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, us, we're the heirs of the promise now, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have a, what does it say? A strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. When your hope is waning, when your doubt is creeping in, preach this truth to your soul, Christian. God has promised to sustain us. The holy and perfect God whose speaking is his doing, he speaks and he creates life. He's given us a sure and steadfast anchor in Christ Jesus. And he's sworn an oath to do this. Do you get how the writer of Hebrews is saying that's a double guarantee? This is God. Does he even need to tell us what his plan is? No. He doesn't need to tell us what his plan is. So he's telling us what he's planning to do, what he's done in Christ, giving us this strong and steadfast anchor of our soul. And then he promises under oath that he will do it. Double guarantee that we will have a strong and steadfast hope in Christ. And so these three things, faith, love, and hope, are essential and fundamental to our walk in Christ, and you can't have any of it without the grace that's given in Christ through salvation. And so, friend, if you're here this morning and you've never believed in Christ as your Savior, never confessed him as your Lord, if you've maybe tried looking for peace in other things, the Bible tells us that other beliefs, other religions are sort of like broken cisterns. That's the image we get in Jeremiah, that we could pour our whole life into other systems of belief to try to find peace, to try to save ourselves, and it all just leaks right through the cracks. There's only one source of living water, and that's Christ. So if you've never come to him, my prayer is that you might do that today. There is a peace that passes understanding in him alone. And there is a steadfast hope that is anchored only to Jesus Christ. Fellow believer, I just have two kind of final words for you. Maybe this passage is a little bit convicting. Maybe this passage has shown you that you've been content to be sort of a spectator for this season of your walk with Christ. If that's the case, let it be a wake-up call. Let it be a reminder. Let us remember right now the depth of God's grace. Let us work out our faith and not let it just be a private thing. Let us have actions of love that cause the world around us to say something's different about that person. They have Christ. And let us be strengthened in a progressive, ever-growing way in our hope in Christ. Or, believer, maybe this is encouraging to you. Maybe you are like the Thessalonians, and Paul and Timothy comes and checks on them and says, they're doing a great job. Maybe you are right now evaluating your life and you're saying, you know what? I have found this incredible peace in trusting God. I'm walking in it and I found joy like I haven't had before. I want to just encourage you like Paul does here in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is what he says. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Amen. Do it more and more. I think there's this temptation when we are actually growing in Christ to somehow want to take a spiritual vacation right at that moment. No. Paul says, continue growing. Christ is challenging us, do it more and more, continually growing in our faith, working out our salvation, growing in our hope in Christ. Proverbs 4:18 gives us this incredible image of what this looks like, and I want to just leave us with this image. Proverbs 4:18 says this, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." God, let this be true of us, KBC, believers gathered here, that our righteousness might grow like the light of dawn, shining brighter and brighter to the world around us. Let's pray. God, you are good. You have given us gifts beyond imagination that words cannot even fully work to help us understand. We thank you for the grace you have given us, God. We pray that that grace might fuel us to live lives that are thankful, that it might fuel us to work out our faith, to show that our faith has come to define all that we are, that we have just actions of love pouring forth from us, God. And that we might not be content ever to sort of sit back and coast, but that we might grow more and more every day in your likeness. And in so doing, we pray that you might give us a hope that is steadfast and growing stronger. In your name I pray. Amen.